I suppose it's rather, shall I say, difficult for us in a meeting like this, because here we are as brothers commenting on this chapter, which is right and proper according to God's word, and yet we are speaking not only to ourselves but to our wives. But the word of God addresses both, doesn't it? And it's interesting that when God addresses those in a place of submission and those in positions of responsibility and authority, almost invariably he addresses those in submission first. Wives before husbands, children before parents, servants before masters, and so on. And I suppose the reason for that is that God expects that if we are in a position to submit, we should do so without particular reference as to whether the authority is always exercised in the right way. But to balance things out, I can still remember the comment of a dear brother in our written ministry. I think it was Mr. Wigram. And it stuck with me. I read it many years ago. And he said that in his experience and observation, that whenever God sets up a sphere of authority or a sphere in which authority is exercised, that if there is failure and confusion within that sphere, it is usually the member in authority that has failed first. Now, I don't say that that is invariably so, nor can we take that as, shall we say, coming from the Word of God, but I have to say, in my limited observation and experience, that he was right. And so I suggest to my own heart, as I suggest to each one of us, that in what we have before us here, it is incumbent on each one to read his or her own mail. I've had the occasion from time to time, and it's not a happy thing, to speak to husbands and sometimes wives who are having serious trouble in their marriages. And it's very humbling because under those circumstances, it makes me very much aware of my own shortcomings. But generally speaking, the accusations fly thick and fast, and it's always, well, she did this or she did that, or he doesn't do this or he doesn't do that, or something like that. And many times I've had to remind them and remind myself, read your own mail and act on it. And you will find that, generally speaking, the Lord will look after the rest. These are very serious things, but it's wonderful the way God puts it here, and I know others will go into it in more depth than this. But I mention those things at the beginning because very often there is a tendency for me to want to apply something to my wife when really I ought to be reading what the Scripture says to me. And there can be the tendency for the wife to want to apply to her husband what it says to him when really she should be reading what Scripture says to her.
The woman's place is in the home. And in World War II, when all the young men had to go out to war, who was going to take care of the factories and everyone else? Well, the women came in, and they got a taste of that. And Satan knows exactly how to upset things. And once she got a taste of that, she preferred that many times to the home. And her place is in the home. And if she fails in her place, it's really the husband's fault. That's what you were saying. But Satan knows that the stronghold of the family is the man, and the woman, and if he can just break that somehow, some way, which he has succeeded, he has destroyed one of the most important things there is established of God. Mm. That's the family, the home. And then the kids get farmed out to someone else or another school or whatever it might be. And the family's gone.
There were two great institutions set up and established by God for the blessing of man on the earth. The first was the family, the second was the assembly. And I suppose that the enemy, being opposed to everything that God has set up and established on earth for the blessing of man, has always been busy from the very beginning to tear down and destroy it if he can. And when was there ever a day when the enemy has been as busy to destroy not only the home, but the Christian home? Because the enemy of our soul, Satan, understands that if he can attack the Christian home, the assembly is no more than the individuals and families that make up the assembly. And so he gets to the very heart of the matter, the very core of the matter, and he seeks to destroy the home. But it's important to realize that God has set up authority, as I say, on the earth, various levels of authority, for the blessing of man. Sometimes authority is looked at today and submission and so on as a hard thing. And there's a tendency, naturally speaking, we don't like to be under a yoke. We don't like to be under authority. The natural man doesn't like to submit. He wants his own way and so on. But what man has failed to realize is that much of the turmoil that is in the world today and the society in which we live is because there has been the breakdown and the turning aside from the authority that God has set up. But it really, it's not, God doesn't mean it to be a hard thing. He means it to be for the blessing of man. And that's why he takes it up in this chapter, and he goes on, we won't get to it, but he talks about children and parents in the next chapter, servants and masters, as we would say today, employers and employees and so on. All these things are for the good of man. And when these things are exercised in their proper way, then there is a happy, there's happiness for the individuals who are involved. But it's not a hard thing. It's for man's blessing.
The woman really doesn't want to be the head. She wants to look up to her man to be the head. That's natural. The child wants to look up to daddy and mommy to guide them. The servant wants to look to his master as to how he can serve in a pleasing way. And to change that order, I mean, what does the woman really want from her husband? She wants his love. She really wants his love. And what does he want from her? Her submission. And when that is done, it works fine. The child really wants to obey the parents, but it doesn't look like that because everything is so... You send the kids off into some school as a training place and you've destroyed the family in order. But when daddy comes home from work, the child wants to be with daddy and he reads them to them and so on. That's normal. That's not abnormal. And Satan knows that, and he's a master at destroying God's order.
I had a father who had a broken home and living alone say to me about his boys, he said, "Well, I don't suppose my boys will ever want a normal marriage relationship. They've seen so much disorder in their parents' family that," and he was bemoaning this, and it's true, when we do not practice these things of this, these verses here, and disorder comes in and breakups and problems result, it has an effect on the children if they are there, and it has effect on all the other people. But I would like to suggest, too, that this is even above all of that. The whole purpose of these verses here are to show us the relationship of Christ and the church and to teach us about that and the proper order. And where you have a happy marriage and where you have submission and love practice as it should be, it is a beautiful display of what God intended not only marriage to be, but what God intended Christ and his church to be portrayed to the world and those about us. And so it really gives us an added motive in considering this subject to think of what we're really portraying when we obey these verses, when we follow, when the wives are submissive to their husbands. We see a beautiful example of what the church ought to be to Christ, and so on. The love as a husband to his wife in the same manner. And so if you go to a wedding and where it's a Christian wedding and verses like these are read, we really enjoy that happy occasion, not just in the sense that it was a beautiful bride and groom and how happy they're starting out their lives together and all, but every time I go to a Christian wedding, I fall in love with the Lord all over again, as it were. And I am encouraged to realize how much the Lord cares for me as my bridegroom and so on. And this gives us a real motive for fulfilling these requirements or this Christian order given to us here.
Brother Bill, but you talked about that the leader is the one that sets the course, sets the steps, the marching in the home or in any organization. When you study leaders, you study any book about leaders or they have good information about it, guess who the buck stops with when there's trouble, when there's problems? It's the leader. He's the one that has the answer. When a leader, the father, in a home, is loving and kind and walks with the Lord, you often see a home that displays love and kindness in return from the children, from the wife. It becomes easy to follow a man who is kind and loving towards you. A father who does not provoke his children to wrath. A father who does not provoke, a husband who does not provoke his wife to wrath. There are homes where it's upside down, where the father has the children and the wife under his thumb to keep them as he thinks in their place. That is not in accordance with this scripture at all. But a kind, loving leader, not a girly man, because there are too many of them today too, but a real man of God who walks with the Lord, who loves the Lord, and displays kindness and a heart, he will have a wife and children who are more likely to follow him. Because grace displayed in a heart filled with Christ is a lovely thing, an attractive thing to follow.
Amen.
This morning a brother read in Exodus chapter 21, I believe in that chapter, it gave us a very nice godly order as to how a man ought to walk and how they ought to behave. Maybe we can turn to that just for a quick reference there. Book of Exodus chapter 21. We read about that Hebrew servant there. Just going to turn to one verse in verse 5. That verse is said, "And if the servant shall plainly say," now listen to what he said here, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." Very simple verse here. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I believe that is the godly order given in here. Sometimes we hear one would say he loved his wife more, that hinder him from other things. No, here it says, I love my master. The master come first. I heard of problems in family and in the assembly. They said, well, my children wouldn't want me to do that. Well, is that the godly order? I love my master. Do we obey what our master has set for us first? Now, does that mean I don't love my children anymore? No, it's the proper order. My master first, my wife, and then my children.
Very good.
Submission is not to be subservient either. And I think we need to keep it in what it is. And I want to repeat that. So to be submissive is not to be subservient. And I've sometimes said when speaking at a wedding that when Eve was taken from Adam and formed, she was taken from his side. She wasn't taken from his head to be over him. She wasn't taken from his feet to be under him. She was taken from his side, close to his heart, but to be at his side. Because the woman has a very wonderful place, especially in Christianity. In fact, it's Christianity that has given the woman a place that she never enjoyed in the Old Testament, even under Judaism. And some of us have had opportunity to travel in lands where something other than Christianity is the profession of the day. And you see there that women do not enjoy the privileges that they do in Christianity. And that's why I said earlier that God has this order for the blessing of man on the earth, for the blessing of his creature here. And the reason that there's so much difficulty and sorrow and turmoil in society is because man has stepped out. Men and women have stepped out of their position. They felt it's hard. They felt it's restrictive. But submission is not to be subservient. And a wife's place is at her husband's side and close to his heart.
In Genesis 2, God says, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man bound. I will make him an help for him.
A little louder, please.
Genesis 2, 18. And where God says, I will make an helpmeet for him. And so we see the Christian marriage should be a partnership. It's not, as you say, a subservient relationship. Nevertheless, of course, there may be times when, in spite of being in prayer before the Lord concerning a matter, there may still be some difference of opinion between the husband and the wife. And under those circumstances, it says here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, recognizing that the husband has a responsibility to the Lord. And so we there is that chain of responsibility that we get there. But let's remember, our wives are given to us to help me, as helpmeets. They're not given to us, you know, in a, as you said, a subservient relationship. Abraham was told by the Lord to listen to his wife.
I was thinking of that very incident, David, and I think it's helpful because on one occasion he didn't exercise his headship and it got him into a great deal of trouble. And the people of God have suffered for it. God's earthly people have suffered for it, and there's still turmoil in the Middle East today because he didn't exercise his headship. But it's interesting that it's after that he's told to listen to, hearken unto Sarah thy wife in all that she saith unto thee, because it wasn't a question of his headship there, it was a question of her discernment. And there arose a situation where she had more discernment in a matter than he did, and he was told to listen to her. But I want to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 11, connection with what we've been saying here, what you've just said. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And here we have the proper order. And I've said this many times, but I'm going to repeat it, because sometimes when I'm visiting in homes, especially over the kitchen table or something like that, I see this little motto, Christ is the head of this home. That is not a scriptural expression. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the home. So we need to keep these in their proper things in their proper order.
I would like to repeat what's already been said. So pardon me, but it is interesting, and we should just emphasize it again, that here where it speaks of husbands and wives is in this passage that the Lord uses to speak of Christ in the church. And I don't think we can underemphasize that. And we look around, because in a second I want to talk about problems, because that's very important. But we look around, and as we see failures in our own marriages and marriages around us, we know, or we should know, that this is going to disturb the assembly. Now, that's not the only type of failure that disturbs the assembly, because anything I do at any level in my life, whether it's work or otherwise, is going to have an impact on the assembly. You say, well, sorry, that's you're stretching it there, but I don't believe I am. And the attitudes that we have, the things, the way that we manage things in our secular life and so forth, is sooner or later going to come back and have an effect in the assembly. And so the way that we behave at home, whether if I'm younger, how I behave as a young person, whether I'm older, how I behave as a wife or as a husband, these things are going to, sooner or later, have their impact in the assembly. And so, I'm not exactly fond of the expression practical ministry, because I would like someone to point out to me some ministry that's from Scripture that's not practical. So, I don't like that term, but we do use it. We kind of understand what we mean by it. But perhaps there's some reasonable advice that can be helpful to us. You know, we are different as women and as men. And of course, across the room and probably in back of me somewhere, so someone is going, E-duh. But We should recognize some very, very interesting differences, as Mr. Hendricks has pointed out twice in the course of these meetings, that the woman wants love. And I think that that's really important. And that's not to say that guy doesn't want love also, but it seems like one thing that seems to be pretty important to a man is to have that respect. And it's almost a synonym to this submission or being in subjection. It is a showing of respect. And you know, we go to school and we learn about positive reinforcement. And so the guy comes home and says, I'm going to really use this positive reinforcement stuff. And I understand it. And so he says, thank you, sweetheart, for cleaning the house today. And you know, that doesn't mean a lot to a woman. I'm sorry to say, not sorry to say, but just it just is that way. And we learn about this positive reinforcement thing, and we don't seem to distinguish between men and women. Because a woman wants to hear, sweetheart, I love you. And then, sweetheart, you're pretty. Or something else, as number two, not as the first thing. Positive reinforcement does not really change the behavior of a woman, because it is not what they're listening to. It's not what they're listening to. Now, a guy, he wants to hear, the front yard looks good. Okay? And because as a head, he is responsible for accomplishing things. And if those things are accomplished and mentioned and appreciated, then that is listened to. And as guys, I kind of hesitate to speak for the women because I don't feel this as a woman does. But I can say as a guy that those are the kinds of things, and that's why when a man loses a job, we had a situation, Bonnie said, well, good, this is a chance to go to Yosemite. We can now take off for a few days, but it doesn't work that way. Because I had to find a job. And that is what makes us tick. We're ahead. That means that we need to accomplish things. And that's how we think and respond. You know, there's lots of things that start way back in the romance things. And I might as well mention that too, because there's a lot of young folks here. You might as well get going on the right step. The young lady figures that the man is going to change. And the young man figures that the woman is not going to change. And they're both wrong. They're both wrong. But you see, we think differently. And we better respect the way that we think. And along the line of thinking differently, let's bring up one more very, very important thing. And it goes like this. If he loved me, he would know what I wanted. And then we say the exact same thing. If my wife loved me, she would know what I wanted. And that is way off base. Imagine if God looked at us and sent us an empty and blank book saying, if those people down there really loved me, they would know what I thought and what I wanted. But he doesn't. He sends us a book that is full of what, not his requirements, but what he's thinking. And so we need to tell each other what we're thinking, actually what we're thinking, and not assume that the other person magically knows what we're thinking, because they don't. They can't. That's not even possible. So there's probably many other things that people can contribute wisely, but I do want to mention problems, because this is very real. We were talking about this on the way here even, and I mentioned some years in our marriage. Year number 5, year number 7, year number 12 are very commonly, worldly or Christian, are very difficult years in marriages. And a little addition was made there by my wife, and she said probably the most critical time is, quite frankly, the first couple weeks. If you're a Christian and you get married, some of the first things that you should do is to read your Bible and pray together. And if these very simple habits are not started in the first couple hours, quite frankly, but certainly in the first couple weeks, you're not going to make it. Year 5 and year 7 and year 12 are going to be potentially disastrous for you. So we need to be on the right step. And so let's say that we do get into trouble. And a lot of marriages among Christians are in trouble. And we go to this chapter, and we say, Lord, help us. Let's read this chapter together, and let's learn from it. And you know, I might pull away and say, you know, if I get my head together and I love my wife, she will respect me. Don't expect that. Sorry, but don't take it as an expected goal. You love your wife because that's what God wants you to do. That's where we leave it, because this is the instruction from Scripture. And on the other hand, which is really, I think, a little more common, is the young woman, and sometimes an older woman, says, our marriage is in trouble. I will be in subjection. I will be more submissive, and then he will love me. Don't expect that. It's not an expected goal from those two things. We do these things because the Lord shows this as the way to function in a marriage. Will the Lord work things out? Yes, if we're submitted to Him, both of us submitted to Him. Let me give you an example of again, this goes to Abraham and Sarah, and it's in the book of Peter. She called him Lord.
Read that whole passage. I wanted to read it, so you go ahead and read it.
Okay, let's do that.
1 Peter 3, 1, 2, to 7, to 8.
Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hid man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Which is a very special word, I might add, of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And in verse 1, but I was thinking of the expression, especially from verse 6, where she called him Lord, it is not necessarily a guarantee that it's going to elicit a response from the husband. It may. And it gives that in verse 3, as it does also in Corinthians, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. But it's not an A goes to B goes to C type situation in 100% of the cases. But yet, in 100% of the cases, if this is followed, God will give His due reward in His own way. And say with the husband in verse 7, he is to give honor to the wife. He is to give honor to the wife, and yet it doesn't say directly that he's going to get a particular reward from the wife for doing that. Their prayers, there's encouragement in connection with prayers. But again, that's with the Lord. It's left with the Lord. To follow the Lord and to act properly as a husband will have its own due reward. And you know that due reward may not be the respect from your wife. It may not be. And that doesn't mean I go ahead and stop loving my wife. Imagine if the Lord Jesus said, I really want to show my love to all those people down there, but I'm going to wait for their submission and subjection first. And then I'll really show them love. Well, thankfully, God doesn't think that way. And we ponder the incredible love that the Lord Jesus has shown us. And yet, let us think as men that the Lord Jesus has shown us incredible love. Have we always responded in quietness as men? Quietness and submission to our Lord and Savior who redeemed us? And the answer is no, we have not. And yet, we sometimes expect that of our wives. We expect of our wives more than our own response to our Savior. So, there's a lot of things, and it's nice to hear these things among us Christians. And in the assembly, quote unquote, I'm afraid that we are needing to go outside of our common acquaintance of Christians to get help. And there's reasons for that. One of them is fear factor. The other is peer pressure. And the other is gossip. But there's lots of other factors too. But we need to hear these kinds of things from the mouths of our parents. We need to hear these things from the godly women who are older among us as they're instructed to teach the younger women. And we need to hear from the older men these things that are what we commonly call practical, but encouraging and helpful, and to realize that we do have problems. Let's not pretend otherwise. But God has answers, and we need to follow through on his way of bringing solutions.
I think it's very important that, as you said, the husband and wife together should pray and read the Word of God. The opinions of men are not important, but what God says is important. And she should hearken to what he says to her and he to him. And together, they should seek to carry this out. The women, the way the world goes, they're always dolling up the female sex, make them look pretty and so on. But Peter says, no, not that. What does he say? He says, be clothed with, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's talking to the women. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So it's instruction to both the man and the woman, but it's not an outward thing. It's, you might say, it's an inward thing.
Here, and I hope it's appropriate. I think one of the key things in a marriage and making it work, if you will, for believers particularly, is recognizing that God has said what he's joined together, let not man put asunder. And we know he wants our joy to be full. There's no question about that either. So if there are strains in the marriage, and they're both godly people, male and female, they can say openly to the Lord, Lord, we're not happy, we're not getting along. They can both get down on their knees and they can say with open hearts, help us, show us what's needed so we can go on together as a husband and a wife, honoring thee and counting upon thy clear work that you join us together. And to put it asunder, one or the other of us would have to leave or divorce. That is man doing it. So by faith we can say to thee, Lord, help us, show us what's needed. Now we don't have to get involved with marriage counselors. We don't even have to get involved with older men or women who've been married a long time. Every union is unique. There are two unique, precious souls there. And their union is unique. But they have that power together on faith to say, Lord, you've joined us together. We don't want it to go asunder. Help us. And that is worth all the psychology counselors and what have you, all put in one barrel. They're not worth anything. But the Lord is the one who can open your hearts. And I might say this one more thing. If there is a couple that's that way, both of them, in doing so, have to do it acknowledging to the Lord beforehand and say, Lord, if I have to change, show me, and I will change. Not saying, I'm okay, change the other one. You follow? But if they're both open-hearted and they want to please the Lord, he's going to make it work.
When the children are born, what should they see? What should they really see? They should see that daddy loves mommy and that she is subject to him. That just summarizes it just clearly from Scripture. They should see daddy loves mommy and that and she loves to be subject to him, to honor him and take that place that is his. And then it'll be easy for them to take the place of subjection as well.
I'd like to read a scripture in the book of Titus, and before I do that, I just want to make a comment or two as to why I'm going to read this scripture, and that is that here in a setting like this afternoon, it's the brothers that are free to take part as led by the Spirit of God. The sisters can't take part, of course, and that's right and proper in its order and scriptural. But there are many godly sisters here this afternoon, and you godly sisters have a responsibility in connection with what we've been talking about, because you have a responsibility to teach. Not to teach in a setting like this, not to teach men, not to usurp authority over the man by teaching, but you do have a responsibility. I'm just going to read these verses in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Now notice this, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so you sisters have a responsibility, and I'm thankful that I've seen in my experience godly sisters who have taken up this responsibility in teaching the younger sisters to do these very things that are brought before us. And I remember there was a difficulty in an assembly one time, and was in connection with a younger sister, and it was a matter that needed to be handled delicately and discreetly, and it was brought to the attention of a brother or two. And these brothers very wisely said that they felt that it was the responsibility of an older sister or sisters in the assembly, and that there were those who were capable of taking up the matter with this young sister. And I'm happy to say that they did, and the matter was taken care of, and there was correction and so on. I believe that's godly order. But I want to say this as a warning, that I don't believe we have a precedent in Scripture for brothers, young or old, to take sisters aside and teach them privately and counsel them in these matters. That I believe that's very, very dangerous. Make no provision for the flesh. And so we need to be very, very careful. Again, God has an order. And I would just encourage sisters, if you see difficulty in another sister, something that needs to be addressed that fits into the category, one of the categories that we've read here in Titus chapter 2, seek grace to go to that sister. And from the word of God, in humility and grace, to teach them to carry out these very practical things.
There's been many a man who has been won to the Lord through his wife being submissive as unto the Lord, and vice versa for the men too, where they've loved his wife, even though unconverted or the spouse not walking according to God. And I just want to go back and reemphasize, in connection with these practical things that we've been discussing, that it's been mentioned about saving marriages and being a good example for our children. And these certainly are worthy motives of discussing this whole subject. But, brethren, we need to remember that the highest motive of all this, and I don't believe we've really arrived at the right point unless we see this, that if I want to just be submissive, or my wife to be submissive, to save my children or to save my marriage, I haven't risen to the real the best reason yet. What's the best reason? It's the reason that my home is a testimony of Christ and his love, and I need to save my marriage for his sake. So it says here in the wives to be submissive as unto the Lord. And likewise, it says that about the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And so, to me, it gives real nobility to address these problems. And we all have to deal with these practical things. We get tested on these things. And as if we go through these tests in our relationships one with another, with the view of what how I am portraying my Savior and how I am giving example to it for His sake, it really gives nobility to the whole cause, even beyond the other reasons too. I think a brother mentioned, I love my master, my wife, and my children. You get the order right there, brethren. The master is a picture of God. The Lord is to God. And then his wife second, and the children third. And though that's the order in God's word.
I'd just like to refer to a couple of scriptures to reinforce that. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. In verse 13, it says, exhort or encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers or companions of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so our brother read in Genesis chapter 2, and I think it's verse 18, I will make and help meet for him. And so we're made partakers or companions of the Christ. And so the home is to reflect that companionship and that loving relationship that Christ has with the church. And we are companions of the Christ as we walk through this scene. And the church is evidence to the angelic beings and to those that are in this world as they observe the church subject to Christ and loving, returning the affection of the Lord to the Lord. Now, I want to just refer to Proverbs chapter 31. We often read this chapter and we think of perhaps very lightly of some of these words, but I want to read the first verse of Proverbs 31, and then the verse 30, almost the last verse. Well, maybe we'll read the last two verses. It says in Proverbs 31 that the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, and then you read verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Lemuel means a man dedicated wholly unto God. And so his mother had taught him something of the word of God. A man wholly dedicated unto God. And then the woman, she feareth the Lord. She's afraid to displease the Lord. She walks closely in communion with the Lord and doesn't want anything to break that communion with himself. And so you have a picture here of a man of God who walks in communion with the Lord. He's dedicated unto the Lord, and a woman that's dedicated unto the Lord, and they walk with the Lord together. I just want to repeat what the Brother Gordon Hale used to say. Oftentimes, many of us heard him speak at funeral or at weddings, and he would say that the threefold cord is not easily broken. And so it's the man or the husband, 100% for the Lord, and the woman, 100% for the Lord, and both of them, 100% together, 100% for the Lord. And so, you know, we can reflect that companionship. And I might say this, that, you know, what the husband wants, what the man wants, he may not say it in so many words, but what he wants really is a woman that fears the Lord. You and I that know Christ as Savior, that's really what we want in our wives, a woman that is afraid to displease the Lord, and she wants to walk in that godly order that is hers to walk in. And the wife, what does she want? She wants a man that's wholly dedicated unto the Lord, and he walks in communion with the Lord. That's what she wants. She may not say it, but that's what her heart's desire is. And the husband doesn't want a wife, a real pretty wife and all that sort of thing. He maybe appreciate her good looks, but that's not really what his heart yearns for. His heart yearns for her companionship
and that she will walk in obedience to the word of God in love and affection for Christ, and that there will be that mutual reflection of Christ in the church, in the home. That's what she longs for.
Would that not be what it means to marry in the Lord? It's not just marrying a Christian girl or a Christian young man, it's marrying in the Lord. That one that you're going to have has the same desires and goals to please her Savior and wants to walk with Him, and you two will walk together. It is the key that will hold marrying in the Lord.
Now, how do we know we're doing that? We have to become very acquainted, both the man and the woman, with Scripture. What does Scripture say? What is my place as a man? What is her place as a woman? I want to read 1 Corinthians 11. We read some verses from it, but we didn't read the passage entirely. Let me just read it. It won't take but a moment. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So in the echelon, it's God, Christ, man, woman. It's not, as some have drawn it, God, Christ, man and woman coming. No, man and woman. You see the difference. The woman is not put in the same place as the man. And that's important. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Christ, of course, is the Lord in his manhood. And the woman is the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I've noticed in looking at the news and so on, and some of these conferences President Bush has, that the man, whether he's a Jew or a Muslim, and that he always has his head covered, totally contrary to Scripture. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And again, the woman, she no longer covers her head. Just the opposite of Scripture. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Who is her head? The man. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. I mean, take it all off like a basketball player has, and that's not for the glory of God. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, which it is, let her be covered. And it's not the hair that is her covering. That goes on to explain that. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Who is his head? Christ is his head. If he covers that, he is dishonoring Christ. And if the woman doesn't cover her head, she's not showing the honor she should to her husband. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Eve was taken from Adam's side. She came out of him. He was created first, and then she came to be his helper. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, this is a passage that so many nowadays, even Christians, don't like it. They say, well, he was just a bachelor, he had it in for women. That's just denying. This is the inspired word of God we're looking at. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority, power on her head, because of the angels. The angels are looking down. They should see that she manifests that position that is hers in creation. It's not headship. That's Adam's place. She has her head covered, that she's in subjection to her head, which is the man. And he's in subjection to Christ, and Christ is in subjection to God. That's the order. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We need the woman to bear the children, and that's why that's put in there. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. She came from him. She came from him in the first place, but then I was born of my mother, and you were too of yours. And so that's what's that. And then he says, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, we've come to the point, it used to be when I was a boy and I didn't go to church or anything, but every time I'd see anyone going to their church and that, the women had head coverings. Always did. That is no longer the case. Not only does she not cover her head anymore and to show her place of subjection to the man, but she's taken his place by preaching. There can't be anything more contrary to Scripture than those things. The angels look down, they ought to see God's order in the man and the woman. The man doesn't have his head covered, otherwise he would be dishonoring his head. And she does have her head covered to honor her head. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman should pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That's not his place. I remember at a picnic, it was in Denver, and young people were running around, and there was this young man there, and he had a long hair, it went way down to his shoulders and that. And I went and I sat next to him, and I said, you know, your having long hair is a shame. And I read him this verse. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And he said, is that in the Bible? I said, yes, and I read it again. I let him read the verse. The next year I came there, he was there, but his hair was cut. His hair was short. He heeded what Scripture said. That's basically what we have to do. We have to bring the Scripture to bear. This is God's order. This is not an opinion of men or women. It's God's order. If a woman have long hair, it's glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. If any man seem to be contentious, and there's nothing that's more contentious about than this particular subject, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. But I'm going to back up to verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman whose head is covered is the glory of the man. She's the glory of the man. And her long hair is a symbol of that. And that's the teaching of Scripture. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. They don't count for anything. But what does God say? That's why the man and the woman, when you first get married, you should sit down and open your Bibles and read these passages that give man his place and the woman her place. And the woman does not have an inferior place. She's not inferior. Not at all. But she's in a different place than the man.
I'd like to say a word, if I may, on this matter of subjection. What has happened in recent years is them live, and what were women supposedly being liberated from, the restrictions that Paul talks about here for the female. And that's clearly what it was, and I believe it's all satanically inspired. But I point out something very practical. If you reach the age, you finish your education, and you're employable, and you're hired by a firm,
the firm says, all right, your assignment's going to be in this group, and let's say it has several layers of management and so on, and you'll be in this group, and this person is your supervisor. Now, you're not there in a pace of subservience, as the word was used before. You accept it very readily. You don't even question it. You don't even say, well, I know I'm smarter than that person or better in some way or other. The company says that's your boss, you're in that group, and you go on with that. It has no effect. There's nothing of subservience in there or being in a place that needs liberation. Men and women going in the workplace accept that readily. We all do. It makes sense. Let me submit that starting right in Genesis, as has been noted, that Eve was the helpmeet for Adam. What we have just had here in Corinthians is that man is the head of the house, and the woman is to be subject to her husband, as if she's in the workplace. Nothing in there of subservience. God has set up this organization, if you will, of the family, and that's the way he set it up. And we should accept it just the way we would naturally in the workplace. Now, I'd like to finish this little interruption, if you will, in this way. God made man, created man, and we refer to right back to Genesis. He made the male and female. And if we look at that in a simple way, we say, okay, it needs the male and the woman to copulate, and that will result in a child and continue the race. But God expands on it and says it's not good for man to be alone, and he made a woman as a suited helpmeet for him. So right there, he appointed the supervisor, and he appointed the one who was working in that group, if you will, just as it would be in a large corporation. Now, I'm going to jump to the end of the whole scene now. The whole world course, and I'll point out along the way, you'll never find, when God was appointing spiritual responsibility, he never chose a woman throughout the whole Testament. All prophets were men. When he set up the Jewish dispensation, all the priests and so on were men. When the Lord Jesus came, beg your pardon?
There were a couple of female prophets.
Well, yeah, prophesying is foretelling the future. The Lord may have used them to do that.
Every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. I mean,
if we're going to just a little bit more than on the Old Testament, the two books named after women were both walking in this path that the Lord had, Ruth and Esther. Very different ones, if you think about it. It's interesting. Ruth was a very humble Moabitess who came back with Naomi, we know that, and she's married by Moab and led right into the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Say what?
Joab.
Boaz. Boaz, thank you. My helper here. But when we came to Esther, what was that? Esther replaced Vashti. Who was Vashti? She was the queen of the largest, kingdom or dominion in the world at that time. And what did she do? When her husband wanted to do something, she rebelled. And so he had a big conclave with his advisors, and they got rid of her. And she was replaced by Esther, who, following the teachings of Scripture, was a good subject wife. I just mentioned it in the Old Testament. Now, going on into the New Testament, to make this shorter, the Lord Jesus, when he chose his disciples, never chose a woman to be a disciple, to go out, given delegated authority to go out, do healing, and to preach repentance and so on, and take nothing, and you know, and all those things. And of course, it led right on into the apostleship. No women, the Lord did that. So the woman clearly, through the whole scripture, maintained what was set up right back with Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to bring it quickly to an end. One of the things, and I believe it's satanic now, trying to show that Paul was wrong and he changed his mind. I've heard this told to me by a clergyman. Oh, new Paul. I said, who's new Paul? Well, old Paul wrote all this business about women being subject to their husbands, but new Paul is Galatians 3:28. That's when Paul saw the light and said there's neither male, no, bond nor free, a master and servant, or male nor female. But what is there, and I think this is the key point of all this, is what was established in back at the time of Adam and Eve was for our course as humans in this life. Now, just to add to that, we know that God, when he creates us, some of us are artistic. Some of us are musical. Some of us are athletic. Some of us are smart. Some of us are not so smart. Some of us become leaders, and some become followers. God creates us all differently, and he makes it very plain. And this is the key to what I'm saying. When the time of judgment comes, he's not a respecter of persons. We know that. He's not a respecter of persons. What does that mean? A king will be judged as a king. A pauper will be judged as a pauper. A farmer will be judged as a farmer. Whatever he created individually that way will be judged on that basis. But males will be judged as males. And females will be judged as females and set up in that place. But they'll all be judged equally. This is a wonderful thing. Look ahead to the glory. There's no gender in heaven. No gender in heaven. And I think about it in this way. I'm going to be the bride of Christ. I'm a male, but I'm going to be the bride. But every believer is going to be of the bride. Isn't that lovely? Heaven is not going to be like earth. So at the end of the earthly path, when we stand in judgment for God, who is true and just, he says, all right, I made you a king. Let's judge you in your path with the responsibility I gave you. You were a peasant walking behind a wooden plow. We'll judge you as to how you carried it on. You were a servant. You were a master. Those are individuals. But males will be judged as males. Females will be judged as females, as we find it in this wonderful book. But that time will all be equal, equally valuable to Christ. In other words, he loves the woman as a distinct human created by him, just the same as he loves the man, just as the same as he loves the king, just the same as he loves that servant. Because God loves us all. We're all precious in his sight. But what he's done, and that's what we're talking about right now, is the basic roles he's given us, starting right back in the Garden of Eden and going up to the end of this age when we're going to stand before him in judgment. Then there'll be, that's Galatians 3:28, where those who try and use this to explain that Paul got straightened out finally, it's ridiculous. All that Paul was writing is the end of the story. For there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. All are the same in the Lord Jesus. So, for us right now, we have two things. I'm a male. I'm married. I have children. I have that responsibility. I have a lovely wife. And I like the thought that was expressed before, I think it was by Jim, that the woman was not made from Adam's feet or his head, but from his side, to walk right next to him. And she has an intellect. See, she's a suited mate for him, a helpmeet, so they can talk intelligently together, fully communicate, understanding each other, but different physically. We know women are different physically than men. Emotionally, they're different. And I always take great delight to think about my wife's sensitivities are entirely different than mine. I characterize men, by the way, having the characteristics of a big Navy battleship going through a rough sea but going on a straight course. But a woman is like a little sailboat that feels every little ripple and knows what's going on. And that's true. I mean, you think about it, women have a different level of sensitivity than men. But in the marriage union, that mating is perfect for the family with the responsibilities that were given. So I just finish this up to say we're all on this earthly path. We're on the way to the glory. We in this room are surely blessed. We know Christ is our Savior and our Lord. We know that the weaknesses we have in the old nature now have been taken care of by his work at Calvary. We're on the way to heaven. We believe that. If we believe what he's told us about our need of salvation, the evils of sin, his nature, pure and holy, we believe that. We believe what he says about men and women. We believe what he says. He even gives us direction. Who are those who should, in the Christian congregation, the assembly, the characteristics of the men, husbands of one wife, consider Christendom today where they are advocating female clergy. I can remember as we were leaving one of the big denominations to walk in the path as gathered saints, I talked to the pastor that I was leaving where they had elders, and now they were getting women elders. I said, how can one of your elders be the husband of one wife, you know, just to use God's word? So simple and plain. So what we do, we walk in obedience to this, the light the Lord gives us. Males, females, bosses, employees, all of those different things, recognizing if I happen to be big and strong and can play basketball, the Lord made me that way. If I can't do that, he made me that way. If he made me so I could play the violin or piano so it was musical, he made me that way. If you're pretty, a female, he made you that way. There's no reason for vanity because you are his product. But you are responsible and you're going to answer to him at the end of your pathway, the judgment seat of Christ. The wood and hay and stubble will be burned up with the precious things for Christ. In your path, your responsibility will be carried on into eternity. So thank you for listening.
We've spoken a great deal about the family relationship, and we've had to hang our heads and admit that we have seen the breakdown of it, not only in the world, but right in the Christian sphere, in the Christian profession, the Christian circle. Sometimes sad to say, we see it amongst those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, we ought not to end there, because I believe, as Doug, I think, pointed out earlier, what we really have here is Christ and the church. And when Eve was taken from the side of Adam, God had something far, far greater in view than even the blessing and happiness of man on the earth. It's true, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And he provided a helpmeet for Adam. But what was God really looking on to by the time when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have a bride? And brethren, I think it encourages our hearts to realize that, yes, we see much failure. Yes, we see the breakdown of everything, every sphere and level of society in the world in which we live. And Satan has done a masterful job. But you know, it's interesting that in Ephesians we find that Christ is incomplete without his bride. I think that's a tremendous thing to consider. Just as Adam was incomplete without Eve, so Christ is incomplete without his bride. Because in Colossians you have what Christ is to the church. He's the head of the church. And we're incomplete without the head. But in Ephesians, and you can hardly take this in, he's incomplete without us. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You get that earlier in the epistle. And so it's not what Christ is to the church, it's what the church is to Christ. Now, to get the church in her beauty, you have to go to her in her beginnings, in the first part of the Acts, or in her ending,
in the end of Revelation. In between is not such a beautiful sight, outwardly speaking. But brethren, he is going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I'd like to suggest that we just go to the end of Revelation and read these verses just to lift our spirits, brethren, and to realize that we're going to be part, as you say, of the bride of Christ. We're going to be part of a scene where sin is never going to interfere again. There isn't going to be the breakdown of anything. The things that we feel and see now and the breakdown there is now, it's not going to exist in that day. Let me read first of all in the 19th chapter, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, brethren, we rejoice to be called to a marriage, especially as been said, if it's a marriage in the Lord. And we rejoice at that. But, oh, brethren, do our hearts rejoice to look on to the day when we are going to be part of the bride of Christ? I was at a wedding a week ago Saturday, and we all rejoiced to be there. And there were guests and different ones that had different functions. But whose special day really was it? Who shared the real joy of that day? Why, it was the bridegroom and the bride. And you could see it on their faces. We all rejoiced. And brethren, when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes in a future day in heaven, who is going to share that special joy? You know, John the Baptist said he rejoiced because of the bridegroom's voice. But John the Baptist's not going to be part of the church. He's not going to be part of the bride. He's going to be there and he's going to rejoice as a friend of the bridegroom. But brethren, to think that you and I, who are part of the church, the bride of Christ, we're going to be ushered past the angels, past Moses, past Elijah, past John the Baptist, of whom the Lord said there hath not risen a greater. And we're going to, on that occasion, as it were, be ushered into the very presence of the bridegroom. And who is going to share the special joy of that moment? Oh, it's going to be the Lord Jesus first as the bridegroom, and then the bride as the bride. But let's go over a page and jump ahead in time a little bit to a scene where there is no time. 21st chapter and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, just to get the context and the time frame here, we've jumped ahead now to the eternal state. This is the bride after she's been with Christ about 1,000 years. And she's still viewed in all the freshness and loveliness as the bride. Oh, it's true, she's become his wife, because the wife speaks of relationship. And we'll be the wife of Christ for all eternity, and there'll be a deepening and an enjoyment of that relationship for all eternity. But we will retain our bridal freshness, and his bridal affections for his bride will be maintained and retained for all eternity. That's why I say there'll be no breakdown there. We see the breakdown now of the marriage tie and the family relationship. But brethren, let's be encouraged. We're going on to a scene where a bride for all eternity will never lose her freshness to the bridegroom. Now, if that doesn't motivate our hearts to walk in obedience to the word of the Lord and in for the glory of God as the church of God now, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts. It ought to, as we think of the fact that we're going to be part of this scene. And so, brethren, what a day it's going to be. The bride of Christ for all eternity, that ought to motivate our souls to live for his glory now.